comfort and joy for the world that's supposed to be brought by Christmas. Certainly 2012, we'd have to say as we look back, probably for much of the world, there wasn't a lot of joy in 2012. Think about the Middle East and all we've seen going on there. Certainly the opposition to Assad in Syria escalated from what was a rebellion into a full civil war. The latest death toll, 30,000 in a civil war. Now, this is after, you know, much evidence that he was no longer desired. Don't forget, if the rebels conquer, if the rebels win, this group, as bad as Assad was, as much as they wanted to go, this group is severely anti-Israel. And the cry is Damascus now, Tel Aviv next. So we should keep an eye on that regime because it doesn't promise to be a good for Israel. Of course, in Egypt, we had a change of government. Mohamed Morsi became the first elected Islamist head of state in the Arab world. And so, of course, all the Islamists said, well, this is great. You know, we're finally getting this, but look what's happening. Now the cry is for Morsi to be thrown out. Egypt is still plagued by violence. And they said the Muslim Brotherhood is not the panacea that we thought it would be. And now Morsi has said you can't, the constitution is there, you can't change it, and we can't have that power is all belonging to the Islamist Brotherhood. So Egypt, another ally of Israel, plagued by further violence. Another thing to watch, because Egypt has traditionally been the buffer for Israel since 67. Of course, Libya, as we look at Libya, another difficult spot. The National Transitional Council in Libya, remember, handed its power to the Congress elected there. What happened back on 9/11? Of course, the American ambassador in Benghazi was killed by armed militants along with several in this group. And it proved the downfall. At least one political figure that we know was very famous, looking for much more to do, and that was Hillary Clinton. Europe is just a real mess. European leaders, of course, spent most of the year tackling the crisis, the debt crisis in the Eurozone. Numerous summits. I mean, you can't even name them if you list all the summits that were there. But all those summits have proved unproductive. But yet that European Central Bank pledged to do, they said, whatever it takes to save the euro. Because not saving the euro means they may not save the European Union. On a more domestic note, Apple. How many of you use Apple computers? Got one at least. Apple became the most valuable company ever in nominal terms of its market value, which beat the record of Microsoft back in 1999 when it went public. But you know what happened, of course. Steve Jobs died during the year and found out you can't take it with you. So, again, a lot of things happened domestically. The American presidential election, and I guess I'd sum it up this way, spent $2 billion on a campaign and nothing changed. Except one hidden change that not many probably have thought about. First time ever, white men will no longer form the majority of Democrats in the House of Representatives. Pretty significant for the United States in the changing demographics, in the changing political scenario that we have. Of course, there are other significant world events, too many for us to really spend a lot of time on, but let's look at some of them. Vladimir Putin was re-elected in Russia, not successively, but he came back into power. Enrique Nieto, elected in Mexico as a new president. Ma Ying-jeou, re-elected in Taiwan. And big changes, big continuing changes in China. The Serbians had an election, elected Tomislav Nikolic as their president. And of course, Hugo Chavez, man who loves to hate America, was reelected, but only within a couple months. He announced that he had cancer. And as you know, he's been going back and forth to Cuba for treatment. But he's on his way out and has handed power to his vice president. And of course, my favorite. This is my favorite political event of the year. In Turkmenistan, 97% of the vote was cast for, can anybody pronounce that name? Gurbanguly. Gurbanguly is a good. Berdimuhamedov. Now, how would you like that for a last name that you have to put on a business card? I often think he probably got elected because he's the only one that could fit on the ballot. And of course, closer to home, we had Hurricane Sandy and Tropical Storm Sandy. Of course, that bottom picture is a picture of the Jersey Shore. Anybody know what the picture is up there on the right? That's right. That was our house in Pennsylvania after the storm. That was one of the trees that was down. We had about three other big ones, but that's sort of what we spent a week and a half cleaning up. That was big, and it's going to be the most expensive natural disaster outside of 9/11 that we've had, which wasn't a natural disaster, in terms of dollars. And some people will never recover. Not in our lifetime. And of course, most recently, and the one that probably touched our hearts the most, was the slaughter of the children in Newtown, Connecticut. We met a lady in Fountain Hills that lives not too far from there and had relatives and kids that she knew went there. Said it was really terrible. But neglected in all that is the fact that, you know, each year we have in this country nearly 10,000 children between the ages of 1 and 14 that die. This was a stark one because it was unnecessary. But others die in shootings and other places. So it brings alert the fact that despite all the issues we haven't solved all those problems. And of course now, a lot is going to be done because of what happened in Newtown, Connecticut. So I guess my question to you was Scrooge right? Remember what he said about Christmas? Bah humbug, right. And of course, this was the famous from Dickens' Christmas Carol. At the first sound of God bless you, merry gentlemen, may nothing you dismay, Scrooge seized the ruler with such energy of action that the singer fled in terror. If you saw the movie, you remember him picking up that ruler to drive him out. Well, I think we can say indulgence at Christmas still abounds. If you scour Christmas gifts that you can give to someone, here's a few of the gifts. And let me see how well you've done, if any of you have purchased these for any of your friends. Here's a pound of Kopi Luwak coffee beans, $120 a pound. So, I like coffee, Lester, so if you're looking for a gift for me. Okay. And a Roomba vacuum. Anybody have a Roomba vacuum? This is the latest Roomba vacuum, $700 for a self-propelled vacuum that will go all over your house. And of course, this is a very nice robe guy has on. This is a Brioni cashmere herringbone robe. It sells for just a little under $5,000. So you probably should wear that someplace other than in your bedroom if you're going to buy something like that. And here's a guess for you. This is a Cleopatra clutch purse. Anybody want to guess? That sells for $19,000. Yeah, you're right. It's diamonds on the top of there. And how much? $30,000, $50,000. Anybody else guess? Well, you're probably closer. This bag sells for $100,000. So, That's one, the only thing, I would not make it a clutch purse. I'd make it one with a strap that goes over my neck. All gifts you can buy, and many do. But I think as everyone finds out, expensive Christmas gifts do not bring comfort and joy. Ecclesiastes 5:11 tells us, when goods increased, they are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? I remember when I was working, there was one of our lawyers had a sign on his desk or behind his desk, and it said, he who has the most things when he dies wins. I always thought that was kind of funny because certainly not what we would think about, but that's the way many people look at it. As Solomon points out in this proverb, you know, what is there to them other than looking at them? Job summed up the problem. In Job's lament to his followers, Job said in Job 5:7, yet man is born to trouble as surely as sparks fly upward. And later in chapter 14, verse 1, he says, man born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. And that's really pretty much the way we would sum up for many lives in this world. They're few days, and they are indeed full of trouble. So the question is, how can one find comfort and joy in a troubled world? Well, you and I know the answer. There's only one answer. We have true comfort and true joy can only be found in Jesus. Why? Because Hebrews 13:8, Paul tells us, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And hence the title, they got comfort and joy yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Because that's the only true comfort and joy we can find. Jesus himself said to his followers just before his death, John 16:33, I have told you these things, all the things that he's mentioned, especially of them to love one another, so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. Take heart. I have overcome the world. That's Jesus' command to his followers. Take heart. There's going to be trouble in the world. But you can overcome that by his spirit. So Jesus yesterday, what do we look at with Jesus when we think about the joy of yesterday? Of course, we'd have to say his first advent. What was the purpose of that advent? The purpose was to fulfill the ransom. Matthew 1:21 tells us, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. That was the command from the angel to Mary. And of course, that was the purpose of Jesus' advent. His first advent was to come as that ransom, to pay the penalty for sin. The reprint 2873, we have a question that gets asked of Pastor Russell. It says, is an understanding of the philosophy of the ransom essential to salvation? And the answer, I think, is a thought-provoking one, and one we should consider when we think about what is necessary for people coming through the ages and for his church and his followers especially. He says, coming down to the first advent of our Lord, his teaching evidently brought a great light to them that had their eyes of understanding open, and he declared the ransom. We have no reason to suppose that even those who heard our Lord speak in dark sayings and parables grasp the philosophy of the ransom. And so through the gospel age to the present time, we must therefore suppose that in God's wisdom, it was quite sufficient that his people should believe the fact, which his word does clearly state, that Christ's death paid the penalty for the sins of the whole world, somehow or other, but not understood. So when we think back about the messengers, or we think others that were there, perhaps we shouldn't say, well, they had to have a proper understanding of the ransom. No. Saying here that, you know, it was quite sufficient. They just had this knowledge that Jesus paid the penalty somehow, but it wasn't understood fully from his day onward. Now, it's not to say the apostles and the writers didn't understand it, but those who were following, remember, the scriptures weren't available to a lot of those for a lot of years. Goes on to say then, the philosophy of the subject is needful in our day and is meet in due season. Now, because we have come down to a time when there is progress, there is in progress a special sifting and testing in connection with Christ and his sacrifice. And when it is necessary to have the philosophy of the subject in order to be able to appreciate and hold on clearly to the fact that we were redeemed by the precious blood. So part of the revealment of the Lord at his return was to bring this meet due season where we'd understand the philosophy of the ransom and all that was entailed behind it, and sorting out amongst all the beliefs that we're studying now in the first volume, you know, you saw what was being preached. Now is the time we're sorting out through all those misconceptions to understand really why Jesus died and the concept of the two salvations and the resurrection for all. So just keep that in mind when you're talking to others, that, you know, the philosophy of the ransom seems very simple to us. But up to this time, unless you've got that kind of meat and due season, you're not going to understand that philosophy. What is it, essentially? It's the fact that Jesus was Adam's exact nature, but did not share his curse. That's really the essence of the ransom. Those who think Jesus was part God, part man, don't see that part of the philosophy that Jesus had to be the exact nature of Adam, but not share in his penalty. The death sentence that fell directly on Adam and his heirs, that no one could escape, was not inherited by Jesus, even though he was born of a woman. Why? He had to be human in order to pay that. That's the essence of the philosophy of the ransom. He had to be human, fully human, to pay that. But he couldn't be part of that sinful nature. Humans inherited sin. Every one of us, like Job said, born and full of trouble. That's why Jesus' birth had to come in a supernatural way. Didn't have to be God, but he had to come without the inheritance of that sin. Because it was that human nature, that sinless human nature, that would provide the ransom to release man from the Adamic curse. That's the essence of the philosophy of the ransom. Paul sums it up in Hebrews 2:14. He says, therefore, since the children of Adam, children of the earth, share in flesh and blood, he himself, talking about Jesus, likewise also partook of the same. He was the same, that through death, through his death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. How did the devil have power of death? He was the one that led Eve and Adam and Eve into temptation. He held that power of death by bringing death on the human race. But Jesus rendered that powerless, because now he provided that price in order to release man from that Adamic inheritance. So Jesus, although without sin, suffered the full penalty that man suffered, which was death. That's the doctrine of substitution. Jesus, the equivalent of Adam, was able to offset the impact of sin coming in the world. Most people just can't see it. It's part of those beliefs that came down with the immortality of the soul and the fact that, no, the life doesn't end when you die. Life goes on, glorious, somewhere else. You go up in heaven and teach St. Peter how to fish. Yet Paul says elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-4, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures." And notice how Paul keys in even on His resurrection. Not just the death, but even His resurrection. Why? Because Jesus became the sole owner of the human race. That was part of the ransom. When He died, He purchased that race and became its owner. When He was raised, a spirit being, then He becomes the second Adam, or the last Adam, as the Scripture terms it. Well, there's only two, so yes, He's second. Adam was the first because He was the progenitor of the race. Jesus, as Adam, is also a progenitor, but not the progenitor of that dying human race. He's the progenitor of the resurrected race that now has an opportunity to shed the effects of that Adamic sin. It's not the man Jesus that was the father of the race. He had to give that flesh for the world. But it was the unborn seed. Well, does that mean Jesus would marry and have seed? No. What it means is that the seed of His seed would offset the impact that was on Adam's seed. That unborn seed is a seed that will be born in the resurrection, starting, although with His church, of course. But that's why Isaiah 9:6, one of the things that calls, King James translates that Jesus is the Prince of Peace, but it calls Him the Everlasting Father. And you know, there's such a lot of confusion when the Trinitarians see that and say, well, there it is, He's the Father. Well, hey, He's not the Father. If anything, you say He's the Son. But notice how Rotherham translates it. The Word is the Father of futurity. That's where Jesus is. He's the Father of the future human race, the race that returns in the resurrection and has an opportunity for sinless life. Paul explains it further when he gives us this passage in 1 Corinthians 15, 45-48. The first man, Adam, became a living soul. Remember, that was back in Genesis. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Jesus no longer is human. He's now a spirit being, but that's the part that's life-giving. It says, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. John 3:16, perhaps the most famous scripture about Jesus that we see held up at every sporting event on a sign, with little knowledge as to what that really means. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's not just a saying for today. That's a prediction that whosoever, and that's the time, remember, he says in 1 Timothy 2:4, you're going to have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. The saving comes first. And so Jesus said, whoever hears that and listens, he will have everlasting life. So the comfort and joy of Christmas, really, when we think about the birth of Jesus and share with others, should come from realizing the ransom has been paid. There's nothing anyone can do to stop that. No thwarting by Satan or anyone else can stop the fact that the ransom has been paid. That's the greatest purpose of yesterday. As we look back on all the events of the year, this gives us great comfort and joy that the ransom has been paid. And that will come, bring about true comfort and joy when it's applied to the world. So Jesus today, let's talk about how Jesus gives comfort and joy today. I'm sure you've heard the story about the orator and the old man in church. I'll repeat it for those that can't remember, but remember the Psalm 23. It was a Christmas day, and a pastor had invited a great orator, you know, actor to come in and read the Psalm, read one of the Psalms, and he read the Psalm just eloquently. There's some really good readers. Very good readers. One of my brother Kent Humphreys is a great reader. Of course, he is a radio personality, and so those they tend to have that knack. But it's, you know, people that you love listening to, James Earl Jones and some of those others. So this orator gets up and he reads the whole thing, and everyone applauds and sits down. So then an old man gets up and he starts reading the Psalm. And of course, when it's all over, there's not a dry eye in the whole congregation. And after it's all over, they ask the orator, what's the difference? And he says, I know the Psalm, but this man knows the shepherd. That's really it, brethren. It's what touches our heart. We can read the scriptures, we can recite them, we can memorize them. That's up here. And we can be as eloquent as we want in speaking the truth. But if it's not in our heart, if it doesn't move us in a way to motivate us, then we are just reading those words. Psalm 23:4, of course, says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Brethren, as we look around the world today, we saw the massacre of children here. Here are children in Africa that have not a meal to eat. Some of them go a whole day with a handful of rice. And even at that, today's life is full of suffering. It's full of sorrow. It's full of disease. Full of death. You know, there are diseases that are very strange diseases that no one works on because there's not enough people to justify the ability to cure that disease. So some people suffer with diseases that are perhaps 1-2% of the population. The comfort and joy in Jesus helps us overcome those sorrows that are attached with today's walking through the shadow of death all around us. You know, it plagues us each and every day whenever we look at things. And really, the comfort and joy today can only come to those who are following Jesus and looking to Him for their salvation and for their comfort and joy. Volume 6 contains a chapter on our present inheritance. And we don't have time to go through the whole thing, but some of the things mentioned in there are very important. Hope. We have a hope, brethren, that others don't. That's based on understanding these truths of God. We have a purpose. When we have disappointments in life, everybody has disappointments in life. But those disappointments should help us learn and help us grow. Because we have a purpose that we're serving that's beyond self-indulgence and just centering the world around us. We have approval. We have approval as a prospective son of God. We have communication. You ever think about that? The God of the universe has His ears open when you pray. It's an amazing thing. And each time when you pray for Him to watch over you, or something, you know that message gets through. And we have a faith. Brother, we have a reason for living. We have a reason for doing the things we are. It's not a random series of events in our lives. We have faith that God is directing and bringing us to a point. It's a powerful presence in our life and a powerful presence rendered by the comfort and joy of knowing Jesus and what he is doing in the world. So ask yourself sometime, if I were to ask you, is consecration $1,000 bill or is consecration a pile $1,000 worth of quarters? Well, maybe you see, you know, many people will say, well, I give it my all. Here's my $1,000. I'm laying it on the table and do with me what you want. So what does God do? He says, I want you to take this $1,000 bill. I want you to go down to the bank and I want you to change that $1,000 bill for quarters. Get $1,000 worth of quarters. And every day I'm going to ask you maybe to pay a quarter here, maybe 50 cents here, and you're going to spend your life paying out those quarters. You're not going out in a blaze of glory. Okay? It's nice, but the martyrs that, you know, blow themselves up, wow, this is, put their picture up on the wall. That's not what God calls us to do. That's easy. It's easy to just go down in one shot. But paying that day after day, a life of living and suffering, struggling each and every day, paying that quarter day after day, that takes real gumption. That takes real commitment. That's really what God is looking for out of us. That's what following Jesus is. That's how we find the comfort and joy, paying those quarters every day until we've paid it all. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That's the tough part. Brother, we can't find joy today if we're stuck between our mistakes of yesterday and our fears of tomorrow. And many, many people are. They can't get over the mistakes they made yesterday. They worry about tomorrow. You know what? The mistakes of yesterday, the guilt is gift that keeps on giving. We have, because of those mistakes, a sense that we're just not worthy. We can't pray. We can't be grateful. We have a preoccupation that we have so many shortcomings. We can never get over these. We have doubts that we're good enough. This is a plague that we go through when we think about all the mistakes that we make. Exodus 12:28, summed up by Paul in Hebrews 11:28, says, the sons of Israel went and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. Paul says, by faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. The sprinkling of blood was the important thing. It was for those firstborn in Exodus. Brethren, the sprinkling of blood that Jesus did in paying the ransom comes first to our benefit, to the church's benefit. We have the ability now to stand before God through the blood of Jesus. And it, just as it will do for the world in the future, and give them a clean slate and an opportunity to stand before God and make progress, so it is with us, brethren. You know, this is not just about our own accomplishments. Jesus died so that he could bring us into that fold. And today, his sacrifice is available to us in advance of the world so that we can cover the mistakes that we make each and every day as imperfect and sinful fleshly beings. Israel put that blood on the doorpost and that faith spared them. So we have to put our faith in Jesus' ability to deal with our own shortcomings and uncertainty. 1 John 1:19 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous. Doesn't stop there. To forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, if you can't see this saying, I love this saying, you know, forgiveness is giving up all hope of a better past. I don't know anybody other than those that are seen in movies, time machines, that can go back and change the past. We just have to let it go. You cannot change the past. We must recognize, brethren, we're always going to have shortcomings. We will never have a year where we didn't have some kind of shortcomings. But feeling bad about them should be replaced by knowing that you are forgiven. And confessing those is part of that act of faith in Jesus. It says, today you can bring me comfort by allowing me to recognize my shortcomings. When we have guilt, my own feeling is guilt is just pride getting in the way of allowing us to come to Jesus and say, I really messed this up. Ephesians 1:7 tells us, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Our trespasses are forgiven because of that blood. Jesus' ransom and His sin offering allows God to separate all of us today, to sanctify us, to put us aside, and to work with us personally. You cannot fix. I cannot fix. And you don't need to fix yourself by yourself. That's really the role that we get with Jesus today. That's the comfort and joy we should have. As far as tomorrow, we know what it says about the fear of tomorrow. But so many people today and so many of us can succumb to the fears and anxieties. We have problems, we have struggles. And every day life is sometimes a battle. Whether it's our work, our family, maybe we're trying to break a lot of bad habits. Even sometimes just the pressure to perform. And of course, we make a lot of bad decisions sometimes. And we have to live those consequences. And the last thing you need is say, boy, if you hadn't done that, you'd been in good shape. It's not really what the Lord expects. We have overwhelming responsibilities that we carry in this life. And so sometimes for many, that joy and comfort is really a distant reality. Jesus answered that dilemma in Matthew 6:27 when He said, who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Well, maybe you can. Maybe you don't go somewhere because you're afraid you're going to have a car wreck or something like that. But if we're preoccupied with how we can deal with the issues of life, we forget that God promises to help us deal with those issues. I don't know anybody that ever got to the end of the day and said, I didn't make it. Well, obviously, right? Nobody sinks under the burdens of today. It's always those burdens of tomorrow that you're carrying on your back that gives you the weight that says, I can't bear this. Exodus 6:6-7, this is a translation by Robert Alter. It says, therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord. I will take you out from under the burdens of Egypt, and I will rescue from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great retributions. And I will take you to me as a people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who takes you out from under the burdens of Egypt. God promised to free the Israelites from the burdens of Egypt. Their problem was their everyday life. It wasn't they had this huge thing going on, but every day they're out there slaving away. That was the biggest problem they had. And God said, I'll take you away from that. That's a promise we have, brethren. Take us away from those everyday burdens. We're paying out that quarter every day as part of our consecration pledge. Those burdens will be turned to comfort and joy. So how do we turn our difficult experiences of today into learning experiences, not griping experiences. One, look at where you've been and what you've done. Ask yourself these questions. If I had to live through this experience again, what would I do differently? Secondly, what part of the lesson from this experience I had do I want to hold on to? That was the most valuable piece. Third, if I had to give a piece of advice to someone else from the experience I had, what would that piece of advice be? And finally, a key question, if I could erase this event from my history, would I do it? Secondly, look to the future. When problems strike us, brethren, it's very hard to get beyond the focus of that day. But look forward to the lesson that you can take away from that. Viktor Frankl was a Jewish psychiatrist that was imprisoned at Auschwitz. Later he wrote a book called Man's Search for Meaning about his experiences there. And one of the things that Frankl said, as he was going through just almost untenable torture, and they were laying him and doing all kinds of terrible things to him, he says, I thought about standing in front of the classroom 15 or 20 years from now and saying, what would I say about this experience? How would I explain it? What lessons would I give to my students? Think about that when you're going through this experience. Look to the future. What is a lesson that I can see that I'm going to take away from this? The saying, he who finds diamonds must grapple in mud and mire, because diamonds are not found in polished stones. They are made. Don't forget, brethren, the Lord is trying to make a diamond out of you. And it doesn't come from just discovering it. It comes from grappling in mud and mire. Well, let's talk about Jesus tomorrow. Jesus tomorrow, of course, is that kingdom of righteousness. Part of Isaiah 7:14 says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Of course, Emmanuel, we know, means God with us. That means that God is turning his face to man. When Jesus was sent, it was the first sign that God was dealing with that sin. Psalm 46 is a prophetic psalm, much of it prophetic for our day. I want to just quote from the first three verses here, because it's more apropos for us today. The first verse gets quoted a lot, and it's on a lot of signs and things you can buy. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. But that psalm goes on prophetically to describe the days in which we live. It says, therefore, will we not fear, though the earth, of course the earth represents society prophetically, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains generally in scripture represent kingdoms, governments, though those governments be carried into the midst of the sea, overthrown by the disenchanted masses. Now, can we describe any better events than what's happening in our day as we see some of those governments actually toppling? Though the waters thereof roar and be troubled. In other words, that great commotion that's going on that's almost inescapable. Though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Selah. That psalm promises what God will have for us. That psalm promises that God will establish true peace on earth. But it won't be today. It will be forever. Psalm 46, 9th verse goes on to say, he maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. You know the scripture that talks about beating the pruning hooks into plowshares. But here, the spears into plowshares. It says here, he breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Brethren, God is going to wipe out this necessity that man has to constantly be fighting each other. That's the promise he makes. And that signs of society crumbling around is part of that element. Reprint 31:14, there's a quote I like, says, out of the wild commotion of the stormy sea, God will bring order and peace. You never think when you're at your worst and you get lifted up, that's the time that man will be ready to accept the benefits of Jesus' ransom. Philippians 2:10-11 says, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the promise for all men. Every knee, those who are in heaven. Okay, we know those who are in heaven, the heavenly realm. Those who are on earth, man. Those who are under the earth. I believe those who are under the earth is talking about those who are the resurrected, those who are dead and will be brought back. They will have that same opportunity to listen and learn about Jesus and bow before Him. The emphasis Paul puts on those three elements, that all three elements of our known world will all bow before Jesus. All men, of course, we know, must be given knowledge first, as Paul said in Timothy. They must be able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Matthew 25:31-46, of course, the parable of the sheep and the goats. When Jesus sits on that glorious throne, then it says all nations. And when the scriptures use the term nations, it means the Gentile nations, those that are not part of Israel. Because Israel is usually mentioned as Israel, but nations generally always referring to Gentiles, those who are outside of God's realm of favor. They will be gathered before Him, and He will separate those as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. God will sort out those who are truly trying to follow Him and those who are feigning it. Zechariah 6:12-13 says, then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of his peace will be between the two offices, priest and king. Jesus, in administering the kingdom, first must exercise his priesthood in order for us to have that benefit. But then he will also exercise that kingship over all the earth and allow them to learn of his beneficence. Revelation 20:11 says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. He's talking about the present heavens and earth. Those ruling powers today fled away, and there was not any other place for them. Why? Because Jesus was now establishing a throne to rule over the earth in peace, harmony, and to teach man the lessons necessary for everlasting life. The people have two choices in that time. A choice to choose righteousness. Well, you don't have a choice other than a handful. You can't follow righteousness. It's not really available today. But then they will be able to choose righteousness to live, or to choose unrighteousness and suffer eternal punishment. Notice it's not eternal punishing. It's eternal punishment, death. They will go into the death from which they would not be resurrected. It'll be a simple choice. Follow God and live, or don't follow Him, and you'll be removed from the scene. And then Jesus says of Himself, the King will say to those on His right, those who responded favorably, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Here we have the summary of God's creation. Man, the earth was prepared for man. And it's in that ages of ages, after that resurrection work is complete, and those who have will follow Jesus after learning of His righteousness, in that ages to ages, they will be welcomed into that kingdom that was prepared for them. Ephesians 2:7 brings us the idea that there will be many more ages to come. Ephesians 2:7 says, so that in the ages to come, and Rotherham translates this, in those ages that should come after. Come after what? Come after the millennial age when Jesus is done judging the world and righteousness is now abounding. In the ages to come after that, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Not only the church will benefit from that, and the glories that God has in store for those that are His followers today, Paul says we can't even imagine them, but even those that are on the earth will have much glory to come that they can't even imagine. So when we look back at Ebenezer Scrooge, remember that story, the ghosts of Christmas past, the ghosts of Christmas present, the ghosts of Christmas future, finally convinced him to find comfort and joy at Christmas. How? By giving and loving. And he said at the end, I will live in the past, the present, and the future. Brethren, we should do the same. The past for what it accomplished, the present for what it is accomplishing, and the future for the glories that should come. Paul says in Hebrews 12:2 and 13:8, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Leave that word "our" out. It doesn't appear in the original. The author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And brethren, let us be so thankful for that. Amen.